My brother sent me a text message last week, my twin brother specifically, that inspired this morning's sermon title, if not shaped my thinking around this week's reading altogether. The message pictured David Wilkie's 2013 book, Coffee with Jesus. Have you heard of this book? Have you seen this? Some people might have seen this before. If you haven't, on the back of your bulletin is one such comic from Coffee with Jesus. And so that's where that comes from. It's a book that features comic strips of various figures in conversation with, as you can see there, over coffee with Jesus. I took a look at some of these comics this past week. They're available online. You can actually go out to a website and view them. And many of them include characters who aren't quite on the same page with Jesus. They don't understand what he's about, or they miss the point altogether. The comics are rather humorous, of course, and perhaps even more so as reflections of our own shortcomings. Right? We can see ourselves in many of these comics. Nicodemus, the figure in John chapter 3, who comes to Jesus at night, would fit in with that crowd. They could make a comic with Nicodemus in there talking to Jesus. We might even say, if we were to create a title for Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, we might call it Nick Ain't Quick, right? Nick Ain't Quick, at least in regards to catching what Jesus is laying down here. You can see that in verse 10, where Jesus literally says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" But Nicodemus isn't alone. He's not alone in not understanding, and we see that in the text in John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The plural forms of you are used in those texts. So you think about the good old southern y'all. That's what's being used in those texts. And in verse 7, which is met with astonishment, Jesus says that people are astonished they hear these words, it's given to a larger audience because that text also has the plural you. You all must be born from above. So John's readers here, when they come to this point, if you're reading through John's gospel, you've been readied for this kind of unbelief and rejection that's going to be laid out here right from the beginning. The prologue notes as much in verse 11 when it says his own people did not accept him, and in verse 10, the world did not know him. So it's expected. But what might be less expected, if at all expected, is Jesus' response to all this. Jesus isn't stymied or stopped by any of this. Instead, Jesus will teach on. He'll continue to lay it out, identifying who he is and what he's up to in terms that a teacher of Israel would and should understand. Because Jesus here, we see in our text, as well as through the entire chapter, he wants Nicodemus to get it. And he wants us moderns to get it as well. Exactly what it is becomes clear as we start reading. Our reading begins in verse 14, but before we learn there that the Son of Man is to be lifted up, we hear one verse earlier in verse 13 that this same Son of Man comes down from heaven. And of course, Jesus uses this designation of himself here in this text, but also elsewhere. And as such, is assuming what we might call some pretty lofty credentials here. Some of the backstory here, Daniel chapter 7, provides information where we read, "One like the Son of Man, who is given universal authority from the Ancient of Days," that God gives him this huge amount of authority. Now you couple that with coming from heaven, coming down, and you have kind of a big time picture and all that. That's an astounding claim that's made here. That if you want to know God and know what God is up to, look at what Jesus is doing. Listen to what Jesus is saying. If you want to find God, follow Jesus, because he'll be the way for you towards that understanding and that relationship. All this is ground that the writer, of course, has tread throughout these early chapters in John, just in a few short chapters. Where Jesus has not only been identified as God from the beginning of chapter 1, but he's also been associated with the tabernacle, also in chapter 1. Bethel, remember that staircase of angels going up and down? Jesus is equated with that near the end of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he's related to the temple. So we're not surprised to hear these type of bold, huge claims that are made about Jesus. That's not surprising to us. But then there's a reference to that serpent in the wilderness story, in the first part of verse 14. That part might be surprising, because it feels a little bit like some unnecessary extra, like we're digging into the flannel board history or the Sunday school lessons to pull out a story that seems so what is that kind of thing. When I was a kid, I was part of a group that was assigned the task of memorizing portions of Scripture, and one of those portions was John chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And that always seemed odd to me, even as a kid, because it picked up mid-sentence. If you read verse 15, it's picking up mid-sentence, and that mid-sentence section is essentially duplicating part of verse 16. I wonder if the serpent backstory, being as strange as it is, had something to do with it. They said, let's just avoid that part. Let's get right to the believing part. Forget the whole snake in the wilderness kind of thing. Maybe that's what's going on with that. Either way, the story is recounted from Numbers chapter 21. And if you haven't heard it before, I want to apologize right now. I probably should say this because I actually wrote in my notes here that this is perhaps the original Snakes on a Plane story. P-L-A-I-N. So I apologize that you had to be treated to that kind of humor, if you can call it that generously. But in the account, we learn that God's people have become discouraged and bitter amidst their experience, and they give voice to that frustration and that bitterness and that discontent when they talk down on Moses and God. They like just say, we're not going to show them any respect. What results is God sending snakes, people get bit, and a lot of people die. Strange story. Sensing that this new reality was worse than their earlier one, the people plead with Moses to intercede on their behalf. They admit that they have sinned, and they ask that the snakes be taken away. Now, the strangeness continues in the story, because God then instructs Moses to make and mount a serpent figure on a pole and instruct the people to look to it whenever they get bit in order to live. Right? That's an odd story. So snakes still remain. You pray for snakes to be taken away, but they still remain. But now there is a path to life that's offered. That one might look to and trust in God in a moment of crisis is perhaps one of the lessons to draw from all that story. But unfortunately, we learn that the later descendants missed that point, as we hear in 2 Kings 18:4. The snake figure who was mounted on that pole will be destroyed many years later during the rule of King Hezekiah because generations were engaging in what we might call the oldest obsession in the world, that being idolatry. And they were making offerings to it. So a strange story, but Jesus is quite clever in drawing on it at this point for several reasons. One, to the teacher of Israel, it would be a familiar story, right? This is part of the catalog of stories from the Torah. Using it sets the listening context for what will follow and provides a lens in which to better understand what God is up to in Jesus and to make sense of the coming cross as well. He's setting the context here. Remember, Jesus here wants Nicodemus and us to get it, to understand, and to respond appropriately. So he's going to come with a story that's going to shape the imagination for us to get it, to see God's gracious acts in the past. Second thing is, a story is a demonstration of God graciously giving new and renewed life. In the snake story, God will give life to those facing certain death, right? They've got the poison of venom running through them. And that, of course, syncs with what Jesus is saying about rebirth here in chapter 3. What Jesus is up to is God's gracious provision of life, termed eternal life in verses 15 and following. The picture is wholly consistent between both testaments, between the Old Testament story and the New Testament conversation here. God is gracious, God gives, and God counters death in all its forms with the offer of life. Jesus is God's plan and provision and the person for such. And that's what we're going to hear here in this text as well. The third thing here is, the story entails the lifting up of a significant figure. The snake story, of course, has a serpent on a pole. Look to this and God gives you life. But in the gospel narrative, lifted up refers to Jesus and his coming crucifixion and exaltation. Not a word you'd oftentimes associate, or if ever associate, with a crucifixion. But here it is tied in this gospel together. Of course, the crucifixion is far from merely being an instrument of horrendous violence, which it was, of personal suffering, which it gave, and public humiliation, which it certainly cast out to the crowds. It's more, according to John. John chapter 8, verse 28 indicates that Jesus will be made known in the lifting up. We hear later in John chapter 12, 32 that all people will be drawn to Jesus because of this lifting up. But these two, of course, coming together aren't new to Jesus' words here in the first century or to this gospel writer. Instead, they draw back to a much earlier prophet, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote many, many years earlier, "See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, which sits in a text that holds the shadow of the cross looming within it, within that literary context, because it's found within a section that's oftentimes titled "The Suffering Servant." So, strange backstory or not, the promise remains the same. Directed vision means life, and in this case, our attention is to be given to Jesus, the crucified one, who is to be lifted up. This is the way to life, the gracious provision that God is making for all people. And like the ancients, when we look, we not only experience new life, but we also have life that continues, as we hear in the author of Hebrews chapter 12, reminds us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here in this text, here is the place for new birth. Life is to be found in this figure, Jesus, who will be lifted up on the cross. Do we got that? Did that all come together? Right? Sunday school lesson taken care of? Us moderns might respond to that and we might sing something like what Chris Rice would sing, right, at this point. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head for love is passing by, right? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. We might surmise as much. That, of course, is the what. And that is all quite something. But how about the why? How about the why? Why is God doing this? Why would God go through all this trouble? Now, we, of course, don't have all the answers that can grow from this question, but we do have some, and these come to us in what might be one of the most famous texts in American Christianity. According to John chapter 3, verse 16, this whole enterprise, everything that God's doing here is rooted in God's love. I think the guy in the end zone with the John 3:16 poster board, you know him, you've seen him, right? It's always there, like, is it the Rams games always had? They used to have all the time when the Rams were in St. Louis, the guy was always there. But they have that sign, right? John 3:16. But even still, even though that person wants us, and I imagine they're hoping that we would discover that, there's more to be discovered in this text. There's more to be discovered here. Dale Bruner calls this verse the heart of the Gospel of John. That's how big this verse is for him. And he goes on to outline what I found to be an impressive side-by-side description of this verse and something that Bruner discovered some time ago. Perhaps we might sense the depth of God's love in this important text from what Bruner shares here. He takes each word and he corresponds it to the greatest. He says, God, the greatest subject ever, so much, the greatest extent ever, loved, the greatest affection ever, the world or the cosmos, the greatest object ever, that he gave his one and only son, the greatest gift ever, so that every single individual, whoever, the greatest opportunity ever, who is simply entrusting oneself to him, the greatest commitment ever, would never be destroyed, the greatest rescue ever, but would even now have a deep, lasting life, the greatest promise ever. Hearing all this, we might adjust the beloved Gaither song to read, because he loves, I can face tomorrow. Because he loves. That's my benefit. God is doing something that benefits me greatly. But what God is up to in all this is the sending of Jesus to save the world. And Jesus will say as much in chapter 12, verse 47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And what Jesus wants Nicodemus and all of us to hear is what Bruner summarizes when he will later write, the wonderfully divine way into the Spirit's transformation, that's rebirth, is simple trust in the divine human Son given for and to us needy creatures in the whole wide world. But we oftentimes fail to look to the one who is lifted up, which invites another why question. Why do we fail to look up? Some might be quick to place the blame here on the witness of the church. and they're not entirely wrong. The church's witness has at times been spotty, to put it mildly. And still, others might be quick to point out that some have not heard, and therefore cannot possibly know where to look. And so between these two, there's been a lot of great energy towards Reformation work and mission endeavors. And I think we're thankful for both. But Jesus here will identify another issue, perhaps the more insidious one, in verse 19, when he says, "Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." We don't see because not only we can't, but we don't want to. Sin holds our gaze to such a degree that we are akin to something from The Walking Dead, right? Not Rick Grimes and that crowd, the actual walkers, the zombies that are walking around. I can tell there's not a lot of Walking Dead fans here, right? People are like, "What are you talking about? The Walking Dead? What happened to this sermon?" The walkers are zombies. Did you get that part? Okay. We're bent on persisting in our cruelty and our violence and our evil. And if that sounds disagreeable, consider what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now you know where I got the walker part, right? See how that worked? "Following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient." Not only is there a love for darkness over light, and read here Jesus, the light that's come into the world, but we actively hate and avoid it and avoid him lest we be found out and our activities exposed. Verse 20. That, of course, is a life of fear. It's a life of shame hiding. It's a life of avoiding and dodging. It's that response that goes all the way back to the garden of hiding from God. The ones who were deceived and took action, sinful action, now seeking to deceive and hide from God. When God's own voice calls out, even when God comes to us, we run, we hide. We, of course, know people that live this way their entire lives. Some of us might be those people who live like that, who continue to persist in all this. But remember the gospel. Remember the good news here. Remember that even now in the darkness that you might live in, that our friends and family members might persist in. Remember the good news that Nicodemus, who came at night in darkness, that Jesus is bidding him and bidding you and me to come and to have life, to have a different experience. And so verses 18 through 20 serve as warnings, because God doesn't want us to dwell in darkness now or ever, but rather to live in the light. And none of this is lost on the Apostle Paul, who goes on to write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And how very different their predicament will be, as Jesus notes in verse 21. Some might even read here, after reading the words of the condemned in verses 18 through 20, verse 21 being, "No condemnation." I think Paul would agree with such an assessment, as we note in Romans chapter 8. But reading the last part of verse 21 closely, what is accomplished here is all God's doing. That those who are in the light recognize that and can see that now. That's a promised gift. And in fact, the warnings that are levied and the promised gift, all of this comes from God and God's desire. This is God's good work to bring about God's good plan for the good of all creation. And that's what's being accomplished here in Jesus. In closing, this past week, I was introduced to a podcast entitled My Unsung Hero. Have you heard of this podcast? It's a fantastic podcast. It's very, really short episodes in there, like 5-minute type episodes. The episode I heard told the story of a young woman. Her name's Bethany Renfrey, or at least she was a young woman at the time. At the time, she was 20 years old. She was a single parent with 3 young children. And at the time, she felt, as you might imagine, overwhelmed. She was overwhelmed by her experience. So overwhelmed that when she came before a sink full of dishes that were soaking from the night before, these dishes were all burnt. And by her own admission, she says, I didn't know how to cook back then. And so I'd burn all my dishes and burn all the food. But she was so overwhelmed that she couldn't bring herself to wash them. They served as a reminder to her of just how overwhelmed she felt, but how out of control her life was. And so she took the dishes and she stacked them into a white garbage bag. She took them out to the dumpster, and the dumpster was overflowing, and so she just set it on the edge of the dumpster. And then she and the kids left for the day. When she returned that evening, Renfrey didn't at first see the box that was left on her darkened porch. But after bringing it inside, she discovered that inside were the very pots and pans and all the kids' plates and cups that had earlier been discarded. But now they were washed clean. They were shining and sparkling. Along with these dishes was a handwritten note. And this is what the note said. I have been there before. You will make it. I promise you. To this day, she doesn't know who is responsible for that kind gesture. But Renfrey does know the impact of the kindness of another. It's an inspiring reminder, of course, of the important care that we should provide to one another. It inspires us that way and invites us to live a different kind of life. But there's a different reminder here. There's another one, we might say, an altogether different story. One that harkens back to that old, old story that we're reminded of here. If you know the song, it reminds us of that old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. That the Savior became flesh and dwelled among us, as John 1:14 says. And because of that, you might say, He has been there before. And the same Savior who issues the very promise of life and rebirth to new life, and extends that promise to you and to me, whoever you are and wherever you find yourself, even if you live in total darkness. Today, Jesus wants you to get that, to get it, to know Him. That you might look to Jesus, that you might see Jesus, that you might know Jesus who was lifted up. And in knowing the lifted up one, that you too might be raised up with Him. That's a lot to sing about, but even more, it's a promise not only written as words on a paper, as we hear in Scripture, but in the very Word, capital W, that is God, and became flesh and dwelt among us. May we know this Word. May we see this Christ each day of our lives, now and forever. Amen. Friends, let us pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your great love, a love that is persistent. And in many ways defines that word and creates new categories for what perseverance and persistence could mean and be because of Your great faithfulness. And so, Lord, as You were in conversation with Nicodemus so many years ago, we trust that You dialogue with us here in this generation as well. Help us to hear Your voice anew, and help us to have new eyes to see You, the One who has been lifted up, that we might be raised up with You. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.